Well, good morning. Welcome to Calvary Bible Church this morning. I am so glad that you have decided to spend your time with us this morning. And while we're still not gathered together, we are gathered from the standpoint of all of us are watching this. All the people that are watching and they're gathered. And we welcome you here with us today. I want to draw your attention just to a couple of announcements that just have to do with the body life of our church. First of all, I just want to say thank you all for being so flexible. You folks have been kind to in many ways undergo a lot of differences, a lot of changes, and we only have just a couple more major changes to go through. You've been so patient with us. You allowed us to have a vote on our leadership, and that was wonderful. Once we got past that, then we voted on the budgets, and both budgets passed overwhelmingly, and it was just a wonderful time for us to celebrate God's kindness in giving us the funds that we have in order to do what God has called us to do. And then our elders have met, and we decided to set out a plan for what we call regathering. And it is by God's grace, we're shooting to do that June 7th, Sunday morning. Most likely it will begin at 10 o'clock. It depends on your help with us. And what we're asking you to do is to respond to yet another SurveyMonkey, where we ask you, are you planning to be here? Knowing the restrictions and the guidelines that we've put in place, are you planning to meet with us? And our goal is to simply find out how many folks would be coming. We're going to follow the guidelines to help us social distance here in the auditorium. And what that means is we're going to be sitting where there's space between families. We're not exactly sure how that will go. We have a model in place, and we're hoping to be able to put that model in place. But we need to hear from you as to how many will come, because that will tell us whether we can do this in one service or whether we need to do it in two services. So we plan to use the entire auditorium, the alcoves, the balconies, as well as possibly even the choir loft. All right. And so we just need your help. So please fill it out and get it back to us. And if one per family would fill it out so we know exactly how many are coming, that way we can make a plan. Also coming up very soon will be the Shepherd Group Reorder. And we know this will be just another jerk a little bit on the chain of change for you. But we feel like this will be very, very good for us to be able to expand our Shepherd Groups and to have you perhaps be in a new shepherd group, maybe not. But if you do, then you have another opportunity to meet more people and to begin to serve other people. So those are the designs of the shepherd group. It's the place where you can learn other people and serve other people. And oftentimes, it's people that perhaps you wouldn't necessarily run into. And it's multi-generational, so we have people from all ages coming together in a smaller shepherd group for the purpose of fellowship and care for one another. So that's coming up. We will let you know as soon as we have that all tidied up and ready to go. But then also, we'll be meeting again this Wednesday. It will be a YouTube live session again. And hopefully there will be no new business that we'll have to deal with. Maybe some last-minute things for Sunday. We'll know by then maybe whether we'll be going to one or two services, and we can communicate that to you. We're trying our best to keep you updated with what you could look for and the changes that will be involved. So next Sunday, Lord willing, we'll be meeting in the church building together. I won't be preaching to an empty auditorium. I will actually be preaching to folks who will actually be there. So I'm looking forward to that. And you be praying about this, all right? There's a lot that we still won't know until we get in and see how this can happen and work. We have an idea. We have a plan in place. But there's just a lot that we don't know. So be praying. And then some of you are asking for the discipleship care for one another because you finished the first 8 weeks. I'm working on another 8 weeks, and I should have that out for you this week. Be looking for it, and we'll have that available. Maybe some of you didn't do it last time. If you didn't, let me know. I can send you the first group of Bible studies, or we can go into the second group. But I'm so glad that so many of you are continuing to do it and you want actual more. So this is exciting. All right, let's look to God's Word this morning. There is nothing more important for your soul than to hear God's Word this morning. And it's my privilege, it's my desire that you would hear from God. This is God's Word. So take your Bibles with me. Turn to Matthew 19. Matthew 19. We finally finished chapter 18. And, of course, what follows 18 is 19. All right. The title of this message is Living Out Christ at Home. All of Matthew 18, we dealt with living out Christ in the realm of the church. And we talked about that. And now Matthew and Jesus really is getting much more personal. And he's now going into the life of the family, in particular the life of the husband and wife. And so let's hear from God, chapter 19, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 12. You read along with me. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh?' So they're no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Well, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" And he said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth. And then there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men. And there are eunuchs who have been made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this, receive it." May God add the blessing of His Word to our own souls this morning. We come now to a geographical change in Matthew's account of Jesus' life and ministry. He moves from the region of Galilee, and he now goes into the area of Judea beyond the Jordan. And as we've seen before, Matthew uses the words, "Now when Jesus had finished these words," and this is simply, he uses them to identify a different venue for Christ's teaching. And Jesus is ultimately headed towards his crucifixion in Jerusalem in just a few chapters away. But as the kind shepherd and the ruling king that he is, Jesus is constantly teaching, and he's constantly giving instruction. And even we'll see him in the next few chapters being challenged personally. You see, the hatred for him and all that he stood for was mounting up quickly for him along each step of the way. And so Matthew remembers this change as Jesus and his followers leave now the region of Galilee and really never return to this area until after Jesus died and rose again. So this is a momentous event that Matthew links us to. Now, in Matthew's mind, there is also a link with the chapter right before our text today with what we read here this morning. And all of us listening here this morning have been in some way touched with the awful pain and the reality of sin and its consequences. This pain of sin is often feels unbearable. It is often very agonizing, and it seems to never go away. And so Jesus in dealing with life as it is in, right in front of him, deals and he confronts this topic of the pain in the area where he is now confronted with the topic of divorce. It was an extremely divisive topic in his day, just as it is even in our day today. It's an area that is often ignored in churches, really, I think, for many reasons because of the pain that's involved. Divorce has already been briefly discussed in chapter 5, verses 31 and 32, and now Jesus is dealing with it again. I think the topic is not only divisive, but if you remember for John the Baptist, it was a very dangerous topic as he lost his head because he dared to confront Herod for Herod's marriage infidelity. And so now he comes into the region of Judea, and I think it's very reasonable for us to assume that the Pharisees confronting Jesus are perhaps even still discussing that whole relationship of John the Baptist and his tendency to confront sin. But the topic is also revealing. And I think it's important for us to stop and see this even this morning. Because the topic itself speaks ultimately, who is it that rules our lives? In particular, who is it that rules our lives at home? You've heard me say this several times, but let me say it again. Our theology is best revealed in the way we live our lives at home. This is undeniable. Our view of God shows up best on how our homes are lived out. And so on every level, the contrast now between the theology of the Pharisees and the contrast then of Jesus' theology becomes even more and more noticeable. Jesus vigorously pursued the Father's will. But the Pharisees were always into something else. They were always into tradition. They were also into legalism and rules about God and His holiness and about their own self-righteousness that would hopefully gain God's approval. And they were hoping that Jesus would somewhere along the way show some sort of weakness. Perhaps even in His own righteousness they could spot something so they could have just one loophole in order that they might no longer have to listen to Him or even obey Him. So they confront Jesus in this way, and they do so with the view to trick Him. They seek to trick Jesus. And they do so in verse 3 by asking this question. Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any reason? Can we have a no-fault divorce, as it were? They thought they would in fact stump the king. Because if Jesus would say, well, yes, it is lawful, then they would have him. Because that would mean that Jesus would be light on marriage. He wouldn't be very true to the word of God. But if he said, no, it's not lawful, then they had him again. Because Jesus then would be against what Moses said in Deuteronomy chapter 24. Now, in this politically correct world that Jesus faced, there were two schools of thinking, in particular regarding the text in Deuteronomy chapter 24. If you have time, go back and read it. Don't necessarily go today, but the text in question is the phrase really in verse 1 of Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1, where it says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, then the text goes on to say, then he must hand her a bill of divorcement. There are two schools of thought, then, that are very popular in Jesus' day. One school of thought takes one word out of that phrase, and another school of thought takes another word, and they develop their whole theology on marriage with those one words. So the school of thinking taught by a rabbi named Shammai took the word indecency and interpret that as sexual immorality. So in other words, if a man takes a wife and marries her, and if he finds no favor in her because he has found some sexual immorality, then he hands her a bill of divorcement. Now there was another school of thought, and this was the school that was held with great interest by the majority of the Pharisees, and it was taught by a man named Hillel. And he chose the word some. The two words are some indecency. All right? Shammai takes the word indecency. Hillel takes the word some. And he takes that word to mean anything. So it meant it would read anything indecent. And then they literally would find stuff that they didn't like about their wife, and they would call that anything, and thus would seek and often even get a divorce because of anything. It was even taught that if one had a bad wife, it was like having leprosy. So they would say, we want to be freed from leprosy. But my friend, no one can ever pull a fast one on our Lord. And what he does is he answers them very prudently, with very much wisdom, and very, very smartly. And he does so in a way that perfectly conforms with the scriptures. And he nails them on this. And so I want us to see this. So here's the point of this text that I want you to see. As a divine gift, each marriage must seek to fulfill the purpose that God ordained for husband and wives. Let me say that again. As a divine gift, each marriage must seek to fulfill the purposes that God ordains for husbands and wives. So let's look at this. First of all, I want you to see God's consistent pattern for marriage. And we begin to see this in verse 4. Look with verse 4 with me. Chapter 9, verse 4. He answered, have you not read? So he's answering their question. And he says, have you not read? Now I love what Jesus does here. When there seems to be an ambiguity here, where there seems to be a lack of clarity, or even perhaps even an obfuscation of truth, Jesus goes clear back to the beginning. He goes to Genesis. And his words, have you not read, are just another severe swipe at their integrity. Because the reality is they had read it. The reality is they did understand what it said. They were avid readers, but the problem here was they were not avid listeners. They wouldn't hear what God had to say. And it was painfully obvious that they had paid attention and in fact then had twisted the scriptures in order to make the Old Testament say whatever they wanted it to say. It would be just one of many loopholes they would use to excuse then their own self-righteousness. So in Jesus' confrontation of their insistence upon their own standard for marriage, can I just do what I want to do? He really resets the table for God's consistent pattern for marriage. And I want us to see this morning because it's really for us to get on board with too. All right, so let's look at this. First of all, notice in verse 4 that marriage is exclusively male and female. Marriage is exclusive. It's male and female. Christ's statement goes back to creation. In other words, this is what it was from the beginning. It is that emphatic statement that is found in Genesis 1, verse 27, where Jesus explains the nature of marriage and he explains the demands that only legitimate marriage in the sight of God is between one man and one woman. Period. Jesus' own words highlights then the logic of the creation order and the mandate in marriage when he says this. In verse 4, he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and should be joined to his wife. You see, my friend, we must never fall for the arguments of equality or toleration or the idea of fairness or those that would profess the same-sex love. My friend, we cannot buy into that. And this kind of talk never comes from God. The one issue that matters to all of us in every part of our world, but especially when it comes to marriage, is what does God say? The very idea that Christian denominations would even consider consecrating homosexual relationships defies any sane reading of the Holy Scriptures. We need only look at the ruins of ancient empires like the Greeks and the Romans that both openly practice and sanction homosexual relationships to see where it will take our own nation when we cave into those promoting these anti-biblical values. Now, marriage is designed and it's put in place by God. He put it in place for His own glory. And what that means is He's the Creator. He's the author. He's the authority. And what it means is we don't have a say in the matter. It's exclusive, male and female. And it was put in place from the beginning. In fact, the words male and female even contain an indirect answer to the Pharisees' question. Is it lawful? They say, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Man to divorce his wife, woman for anything. And their question implies that males are God's responsible creatures and undermines really a woman's significance. And when God speaks of humanity's creation as created in the image of God, this God-imaged being is twofold. It's male and female, meaning women and men both are made in God's image. So Jesus, in front of everyone, dignifies women and takes down the Pharisees' major premise of male superiority that is rampant in the Eastern culture even to this day. You see, they don't get a say on what marriage should be or how it should be changed in order to fit some human culture. It's very important for us to understand this. This is something that is from the beginning. So marriage is its own design by God, and it's exclusively male and female. Secondly, I want you to see that marriage is unique in oneness. Do you see that in verse 5? Notice what he says here in verse 5. And says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. When God brought Eve to Adam, there was an exhilarating song that immediately flowed out of Adam's lips. And it says this, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And it's just at this point that Moses explains the bond of oneness that Adam felt and experienced. Because it goes on to say, Moses writes, "For this reason, this oneness, this two becoming one, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh." This is exactly what Jesus is saying here. Marriage is unique in its oneness. And there is precious little like this in our world today. My friend, it's beautiful. So Jesus quotes this to the Pharisees to rebuke their flawed view of marriage, that somehow marriage could just be split up in any moment, in any way. But marriage is a union between a man and a woman that breaks all former ties, even the most intimate in family relationships. And it does so to establish an even deeper bond of oneness. The word joined there means to unite, or literally to cling to, or to cement together. And it's best illustrated with a super wood glue. And it's a glue that is so good that when two pieces of wood are glued together, they will come apart anywhere else but where it is glued. And what that means is that nothing will ever be the same with those two pieces of wood. If you were to try to split it, it would break in other places, but it wouldn't break where it came together. This is what it means to have in marriage, is a new relationship that has begun, that is more important and more intimate and more valuable than that between parent and a child. When you are married, you are giving that priority to your spouse, and there's nothing in the world like it. And Jesus declares then that breaking this marriage unit is wrong. We don't break this marriage unit. Infidelity and unfaithfulness of any kind, along with divorce, violates the oneness that God declares in marriage. So there is no relationship on earth more important, no relationship more sacred than that which exists between husband and wife. And to cheapen it, my friend, to cheapen it with crass jokes, to neglect it in favor of a job or a hobby, to trample on it by indulging in pornography, or to tear it apart by infidelity, undermines the most basic of human relationships that God has put in place from creation. So foundational is marriage as the best of relationships, it fittingly pictures then the relationship between Christ and His bride. We find out about this in Ephesians chapter 5. So marriage is not only the male and female coming together, but it's this oneness. The third thing that Jesus wants them to understand, and He wants us to understand, is that marriage is declared by God Himself. Don't miss this. In verse 6, He becomes very clear about what is going on here. And He says this, "So they are no longer two, but one flesh. And what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." They're no longer two, but one. And here's the heart of the message. A declaration by God is how it is. And what He's saying is, God declares that you are now not two, you are one. And here's what that means. You don't have a say about breaking up what God has declared as being together. Man and woman are no longer independent. They're no longer two isolated beings, but are declared in union by God. And it plays out like this. This one fleshness means that two different lives will seek such a coordination with each other that just as one part of a body lives in perfect coordination with the other part of the body, then that life existence between two people becomes so well coordinated that one plus one equals one. Now just remember in context what that means. It means you don't cling to your own rights, like Jesus did not do with the temple tax in chapter 17, verses 24 through 25. What it means is you live little, like a little child, and you become the humble servant of the other. And what that means is you don't live for yourself. You live in a way that makes it easy for the other person to do right towards you. That means you confront sin. And that means you live then, confronted with your own sin. And you do this in a way that gives to each other. Instead, you continue to seek forgiveness. And you live out of the kindness and the grace of Christ to each other. So much that you cannot and you will not tear that marriage apart in any way. It's hard to live that way, isn't it? But here's what I want you to see. The very last part of verse 6 says this. And in the way it's written, it really says this, what the great God has joined together. Matthew wants to underscore that this great God is the subject that is doing the action of teaching. That Jesus' own conviction is that the personal God makes marriages. God puts together these marriages. So then the words, "let not man separate," means volumes. It means a great deal. It is written as a present tense forbidding of an activity. In other words, you must stop tearing apart your marriage by the way you're living. And He's talking to the Pharisees who in their teaching and practice were constantly tearing apart marriage because they had so twisted the scriptures that they said, no, you can get a divorce for anything. The great God speaks in marriage, and He gives Himself to us in Christ to live out then the pattern of marriage that He has designed. And it's unique in its oneness, but it's God declared. Don't mess with what God has spoken. So understand then that God has set a place and a way marriage should be, and it's consistent right from the beginning, even into our world today. A beautiful thing. But notice secondly, humanity in sin then distorts marriage. Humanity in sin distorts marriage. And we see this in verse 7 through 9. This is quite a text. So they answer him after he said just what he just said in verses 4 through 6. They said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? You know, someone has rightly said you can make the Bible say anything you want it to say. And it does seem like that at times, doesn't it? When I was a kid, there was a joke using scripture that took Ephesians 4:28, and we made it to say this, let him that stole, steal. No more let him labor working with his hands. So you can get the Word of God to say whatever you want it to say. And it really is almost a direct quote with a slyly placed comma. But what we see, it's a distortion of Scripture. It's not at all what it's saying. It's let him that stole steal no more. Let him labor with his hands. But this is also what we see in our text here. That these Pharisees have taken Scripture, twisted it. And here's what I want you to see. First of all, Moses did not command, but he permitted divorce. And we'll see this in verse 7 and the first part of verse 8. Jesus put it this way. Because of the hardness of your heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. Moses didn't command. You go back and look at that passage in Deuteronomy. He doesn't command. He permits divorce. But what Jesus wants them to understand is what is true. Their hearts are very hardened. In other words, it was never a part of the original design for marriage. It's never God's intention for couples to divorce. You should not even have that in your vocabulary if you're married, especially as believers. Two children of God, two people who've been bought by the precious blood of Jesus, who have been forgiven, should never even begin to think about that word divorce. In fact, Malachi chapter 2, verse 16 tells us that God says, for I hate divorce, says the Lord. And He warns them, take heed then to your spirit. Let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. See, Moses only allowed for divorce as a concession due to humanity's hardened hearts, so that there would not be abusive treatment, especially and particularly towards the woman. You see, my friend, one of the things that you begin to see in marriages is sometimes just a very coldness of heart. And so they begin to grab onto that coldness of heart and begin to look for loopholes. And this is what the Pharisees did. They began to twist Scripture. And they say that Moses commanded it. I mean, he made every place available for it. But instead, what Jesus is saying is, no, it's the hardness of heart that He allowed it. It's not the first thing that God put in place. So notice secondly, in sin then, and here's what Jesus is really getting at to these men. In sin, humanity seeks its own loophole. Look at the last part of verse 8 with me, and you'll see this. It's an eye opener. And he said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. It was never a part of God's original plan. But in sin, man's heart is inward facing for his or her own desires and is constantly looking to its own self-righteousness. And they do so to condemn their spouse, and eventually they absolutely see no good at all in their spouse. You talk to them, that spouse can never do anything right. And once they do just one thing wrong, oh, it's explosion time. See, you never get it right. And this is what happens. So it becomes then the wrongness of the other person becomes their loophole then to push the ejection button on marriage. Because after all, and I hear this all the time, God just wants me to be happy, doesn't He? Are you going to tell me that God doesn't want me happy? Is that what you're going to tell me, Pastor? You see, when you reject God as the final answer for life, you feel like you're justified because they aren't fulfilling your expectations. And this always goes back to who has the right as the final word. This is why I said earlier, this is really about the authority that God puts in place. Jesus answers this with His words, but from the beginning it was not so. You see, for these Pharisees, it wasn't up to them to decide about something God had already laid out and made clear. No one gave them the privilege of being able to twist things in order to get their way. And God's clear intent from the beginning is for marriage to be permanent. And it is our self-righteous hearts that think we can decide for ourselves how marriage ought to be. So we begin to look for ways in which we can walk away from the very thing that we promised we would do. I often ask this question, do you not remember what you said with your vows? See, consequently, the two are very quick to point out the faults of each other. And they use then that as an excuse to escape the marriage. Moses did not command, but permitted divorce. But in sin, humanity seeks its own loophole. But then notice thirdly, and here's where it becomes difficult, because Christ clarifies then that there's an exception to this permanency. In verse 9, I want us to see this, all right? And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Now, this text is not as easy to dissect as it appears. It's been my sad experience at times to watch a couple come into the church environment. They hear the Word of God, and just by the looks of their lives, if you were just going by the looks of things, everything in their lives looks great. They look maybe professional, or they look like they're in love, but behind closed doors, sadly, one of the two, typically it's just one of the two, has been quietly giving of themselves to their own way. And this has caused great difficulty for the other to live and to do what is right. This is why I believe so much the text in Matthew 18 is saying this. You live in such a way that it makes it easy for someone to do what's right. Well, you can't live in your own way and make it easy for other people to live around you. It doesn't work that way. So here's what happens. This causes great difficulty. And so over time, both hearts get really hardened and callous, and they quietly push the other out of their life. And they claim that they're justified in doing so because the other person has given of themselves to their own way. Now, in some of these cases, it began to be an astounding case of God's sweet grace that would eventually fill the heart with Christ's grace to help overcome this hardness of heart. And it brought sweet warmth and forgiveness. And boy, what a sight that is to behold. When you see how God's grace and mercy changed hardened hearts. And as one, perhaps we walk through the biblical path that we talked about in chapter 18. And as that confrontation would take place, the person would be confronted with their sin. And then from time to time, you would have that confrontation take place. And what would often happen is that person would feel the increase of pressure upon them. And as it increased, the one who wanted to save the marriage found themselves even in a more abusive situation, even more rejected and alone. While the unrepentant one only demonstrated that indeed their heart had not been transformed, and so they gave themselves to their own desire to be God of their lives, and they constantly did so, thus demonstrating not only to that marriage, but to the whole church, that they were given of themselves to themselves. Their heart wasn't transformed. And it's interesting to note here the word that Jesus has used as he describes this relationship that would be broken. Look at verse 9. He says, "And I say to you, whoever divorces a wife except for sexual immorality." That word sexual immorality is the word porneia. It's the broad term, really, for any illicit sexual activity. And what Jesus is making the point about is he's saying that any reason that a divorce happens other than for a continual, unrepentant, illicit sexual activity is not a legitimate divorce. For the child of God, there is no reason for that divorce to take place. The only exception is that there is a continual, unrepentant, illicit sexual activity that continues to go on. But if that's not it, and you've chosen just anything, as the Pharisees said, then you don't have a legitimate divorce. And if you don't have a legitimate divorce, then what he's saying is, then remarriage is also illegitimate. You see what he says? Look at verse 9. "Except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery." So if there's not a legitimate divorce, and the divorce takes place, and they go out and marry another, they've committed adultery. Now, what he's saying here is this. Jesus is not intending for this particular text to be the final word on the causes of divorce, because we know the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 talks about other reasons. But Jesus is seeking to establish that marriage is a forever thing, and there are no easy escapes from it. And only in really rare exceptions can there be a permitted divorce. In the Old Testament, anyone who had committed adultery in a marriage was stoned to death. So Jesus' own focus in this instance is that God allows for divorce for the sinning one to receive grace and mercy and thus not to be stoned and put to death. But for the one who sought to stay with it, and this is what's so beautiful, God goes out of His way to protect the innocent party in this case. There's also a grace in that they're not doomed to live life single, but can remarry. And I love what it says in other places. He can remarry only in the Lord. So this answer by Jesus was a clear indictment to the Pharisees because they were merely living for what they could get out of the marriage. And if they didn't get it, they would simply twist Scripture in order to seek an escape. So Jesus is saying to them, "You are asking the wrong question, Pharisee. Instead of asking, what do I get out of the marriage myself? I mean, my spouse does not give me fulfillment, does not give me some satisfaction. So what am I getting out of this relationship? What you should be asking is, what does God intend marriage to be? What does God say marriage is?" My friend, these Pharisees, and like many people in our world today, they're seeking a loophole. And so they ask this one technical question: how can I get out of the commitment that I made to God? It's a rare thing for sinners to live in God's grace, to come to terms with God's intentions for marriage, and then pursue it with great joy. So this text really is highlighting the greatness of marriage. And those Pharisees should not be playing or tinkering or toying with God's design from the very beginning. Now here's what I want you to see finally, because Jesus actually covers all of his bases here. And he says this in verses 10 through 12, either marriage or no marriage, your relationship must be for the right causes. If you're getting married, it must be for the right causes. If you're not getting married, it must be for the right cause. Now let's look at this. The disciples wanted to avoid marriage because it was hard. Look at verse 10. The disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry." Well, the case of the man be so with his wife is referring to verse 6, where God placed them together. And they're looking at that going, wow. I mean, obviously, the Pharisees are seeing something in marriage that is very difficult. I think probably it's best if you don't get married. You see, it's hard work to be married. Remember, at that time, marriages were often arranged. They were put together like two pieces of wood. So what Jesus is trying to get them to understand is that the reason not to get married is not to avoid the hassle of being married to a sinner. Or that you don't want to get married because you want to enjoy life. That's not why you would get married. You would get married because the glory of God is at stake. You see, God gives a special endowment of grace that for the sake of the kingdom to live out this one fleshness with great joy, because you live out of divine enablement called His grace, and that grace works His character and being out in you. And when you're married, it helps polish it and it helps set it to a beautiful thing that God points to and says, this is like the relationship between Christ and His church. Or, he says this, you could stay single. And in this way, you would not be distracted by home responsibilities, and thus you could give yourself to all the Lord's divine work. In this respect, it is a special position to be without a spouse. In fact, so Jesus goes on to explain that there are three ways that you could be single in this particular world that they were living in. One, you're born as a eunuch. And that simply means in some way, God has not allowed you to have married relationships physically. Maybe it'd be through some something that would be wrong with your own physical body. You could not, and so you would give yourself to just being single. There's another way. Perhaps you've undergone a physical operation and no longer can have married relations. And that way, you're a eunuch as well. And historical writers tell us in the Near East that there were cultures where men would be physically mutilated in order that they might be trusted to steward royal women harems. Now, we don't understand that kind of life, but we know that that was very, very true back then. But there's another way you could be single. One could decide as a calling of God that one would serve God the very best if one were not married, and God would give His divine grace to make that calling sure in your life. And we know of a person who actually did that. His name is the Apostle Paul. He lived this way when he became single. At one point, he was probably married because he was a Pharisee. But somewhere along the line, he became single. But this right cause, then, is seen in a grace-filled way of living either in marriage or not married that is seeking to do and to live out the will of the Father for the glory of God. That's what Jesus was doing, and that's what we have the opportunity. So it doesn't matter. If God has given you the gift of marriage, you live it in a way that demonstrates His glory. If God has given you the gift of being single, then you do it in a way that lives for the glory of God, so that any of us and all of us who are in God's church be people who live for the glory of God. So Jesus' words here help us reshape the whole trap that the Pharisees placed in front of Jesus. I mean, He put it right out there that marriage is of God. He's created and ordained of God Himself. And the purpose for us now is for our marriages to look at what it is like for Christ to give Himself to the church. Sacrificially, meeting the needs. And it's a unity unlike anything else and should be treated with great respect and filled with God's mercy on each other. It should be filled with God's grace for each other and should be filled with God's word for wisdom for the trying times that are in marriage. It's a beautiful picture. Marriage is a divine gift from God Himself. And each marriage must seek to fulfill the purpose that God ordained for husbands and wives. Oh, my friend, understand this. This text doesn't answer all the questions about marriage and divorce. You may have questions out there. If so, please understand. Go to your elder. Come to me. See us. Let us talk about this particular topic with you. But this text is not intended to give all the answers. It is intended to remind us of three things. First of all, it is intended to remind us that what God has put in place is how life should be. This is a glorious picture of God's divine creation. God has set out truth for His own glory right from the beginning of creation, and it isn't up to us to decide on how things should be. We get to bow our hearts and our wills to Him. It's intended to remind us that what God has put in place is how life should be. Secondly, it's intended to remind us that it is our sin, our own godness, that distorts God's intentions. If you're struggling in your marriage, it's simply because you don't understand who God is and how God has forgiven you. Our desire to be God constantly scans for loopholes in others so that we can justify our own self-serving desires. Jesus knew this. And He understood what was really going on in the lives of these Pharisees. And for people who are in Christ, we must insist upon being little. And we must insist upon humbly seeking the will of the Father and living for His glory. And then thirdly, we do all of this because we desperately need Christ in us. And we desperately need to be in Christ in order to live a life that brings the glory to the Father. My friend, we need Jesus. And here's the good news. We have Him. We have Him as the living Word Himself, but we have Him as the written Word here. Jesus is our only hope in marriage and in life or in singleness. His perfect righteousness and His work on our behalf is what distinguishes the Christian community from any other community in this world. And whether we are enjoying the gift of marriage or we've been gifted with singleness, we live our lives in order to reflect Christ's great glory in all things. And we do so always for His glory. My friend, it's my prayer that your life, that your marriage would reflect what Jesus and our Father intends for us to reflect. And that is His glory. Go back to Eden. See how Adam and Eve were put in this garden in great perfection. And you say, man, I can't live perfectly. No, that's the point. You can't. But when Jesus grants you His righteousness, we have no excuse. We have every opportunity in the world to live as a little child and give ourselves over humbly for His glory. May it happen. Will you pray with me? Great Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for this divine encounter with people who would not trust Jesus. And God, we've learned even again today how important it is to us, for us to understand how God intended life to be. It's not up to us to twist things in order that we get our own way. It's not up to us to seek our own way. And God, if we've learned nothing at our age thus far, if we've learned nothing but the fact that we cannot have our own way, God, it's Your grace and mercy that's taught us this. And so we throw ourselves down at the feet of Jesus. We throw ourselves down at the foot of the cross in order that Christ may be seen in us. God, I pray for our marriages. God, I pray that each husband and wife, each man, each woman would live in humble oneness in such a way that as children grow up, they sense the presence of God in the oneness of mom and dad, and they give themselves over to the great God and they seek His will and His way. Father, bless our church body. May it continue with a great oneness that comes only from the great triune God who is three in one. And may our hearts and our lives rejoice all of our days, be it single or be it married, that God is God and that Jesus alone satisfies. We pray and ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now we get to hear one more blessing from the Word of God. I love what Paul finishes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5. And he says this, "May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Jesus Christ." We'll see you Wednesday night. God bless you.